Hello, I'm Veronica Scaresbrick, Vatican Radio. It's time for
There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye, a programme written by Jill Bevilacqua, which I myself will present in a few moments, as the original version, presented by Jill, has been mislaid. So do stay tuned as Sean Patrick Lovett reads this week's Gospel for us.
At the Sea of Tiberias, Jesus showed himself to the disciples once again. This is how the appearance took place. Assembled were Simon Peter, Thomas the twin, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, Zebedee's sons, and two other disciples. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going out to fish." "We'll join you," they replied, and went off to get into their boat. All through the night they caught nothing. Just after daybreak, Jesus was standing on the shore, though none of the disciples knew it was Jesus. He said to them, "Children, have you caught anything to eat?" "Not a thing," they answered. "Cast your net off to the starboard side," he suggested, "and you will find something." So they made a cast and took so many fish they could not haul the net in. Then the disciple Jesus loved cried out to Peter, "It is the Lord." On hearing it was the Lord, Simon Peter threw on some clothes, he was stripped, and jumped into the water. Meanwhile, the other disciples came in the boat towing the net full of fish. Actually, they were not far from land, no more than 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a charcoal fire there with a fish laid on it and some bread. "Bring some of the fish you just caught," Jesus told them. Simon Peter went aboard and hauled ashore the net loaded with sizable fish, 153 of them. In spite of the great number, the net was not torn. "Come and eat your meal," Jesus told them. Not one of the disciples presumed to inquire, "Who are you?" for they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came over, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This marked the third time that Jesus appeared to the disciples after being raised from the dead.
Passover week has come and gone. The pilgrims camped in tents around the city are all packing up, or already on their way out of Jerusalem. There's a general air of back to normality, and the city gradually regains its everyday look. But for the 11 men chosen by Jesus to carry on his work, nothing will ever be quite the same, Passover included. Nevertheless, on the material level, a certain return to normality there had to be. When exactly they decided that it was time to return home, we don't know. But go they did. Although they were to return again to Jerusalem and stay in the city to await the coming of the Holy Spirit, as Jesus told them to just before his ascension on the Mount of Olives. But in today's Gospel, we find them back at their old trade, on the lake, fishing. Not all of them, though. John mentions only 7. But one imagines that on leaving the upper room in Jerusalem, they all travelled north together, home to Galilee, for the first time without the charismatic presence of the Master. A sad journey on that count, perhaps. But then they had seen him, and the women had told them what the angel had said at the tomb, that they must tell his disciples that he was going before them to Galilee, and that there they would see him. John is the only evangelist who recounts this episode. And this, the last 21st chapter, is called the epilogue or appendix, because there is already a conclusion at the end of the 20th chapter. Evidently, this was a new edition, writes one scholar. And a note in the Jerusalem Bible runs, added either by the evangelist or by a disciple of his. In this last case, the disciple must have had the story from John, for it is too detailed and specific not to have come from John's own personal memory. Who was there that day on the lake? Peter, but not Andrew, his brother. Thomas, he's not going to risk missing another appearance of the Lord, so he sticks close to Peter. Then comes Nathanael from Cana, the Israelite without guile, as Jesus had called him. Bartholomew, as he is called in the lists of the apostles, both in the Gospels and in the Acts. Nathanael, son of Ptolemy. Bartholomew, Zebedee's sons, come next. James and John himself, and 2 other disciples who are not named, probably friends and followers of Jesus, but not apostles. For John would surely have remembered if they had been, and would have named them. The chapter begins with the words, later on or after this, but our gospel today goes straight into the happening. And after saying where the event took place, John tells us that Jesus showed himself to the disciples once again. Revealed is used in another version. And he revealed himself in this way, it goes on. Whereas our version has, this is how the appearance took place. And the Jerusalem Bible has simply, it happened like this. Whichever version we choose, what seems to be important to John for our understanding is that Jesus showed or revealed himself for a purpose. It didn't just happen by chance. And John recorded it, as he wrote, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing this, you may have life through his name. But let's return to the evening before for a moment. Peter and six others are together, somewhere, probably in his house at Capernaum. And as we read in John, Simon Peter said to them, I'm going out to fish. It's easy enough to imagine the scene. The disciples perhaps are talking about Jesus, wondering, will he appear to them again? Some say yes, others no. But Peter is a man of action. He's not the type to sit around wondering, maybe, maybe not. And anyway, they still have to eat. And so Peter jumps up and says, as we might today, well, I don't know about you, but I'm going fishing. And without hesitation, they all say in chorus, we'll go with you. And off they go and spend the whole night fishing without success. Just after daybreak, they're returning, tired and disconsolate, and are within earshot of someone standing on the shore. Jesus, though none of the disciples knew it, was he. He calls out to them, children. The rest of the sentence is rendered variously in the different versions. Ours today was, have you caught anything to eat? The Vulgate had, have you any meat? The Revised Standard Version, have you any fish? The Jerusalem Bible, have you caught anything? And the Italian Bishop's Version, have you anything to eat? But it's not so much the question which strikes one as the word children it's preceded by, though one version does have friends. It seems hard to believe that the disciples didn't realise from this appellation who was speaking, quite apart from the sound of his voice. But we have to remember that he was at quite a distance, and though his voice would have carried in the still air of early morning, there would have been some distortion. The basic meaning of the question, however, seems to be simply, did you catch anything? And on their reply in the negative, they are told to cast the net off to the starboard side. Did Jesus really use that expression? The Jerusalem Bible also has throw the net out to starboard, while the Vulgate and Revised Standard Versions both have cast the net on the right side of the boat. Jesus had been with these fishermen long and often enough to be familiar with nautical expressions such as port and starboard, for left and right. It's intriguing to wonder, however, if John actually used a word which mere landlubbers would not understand. And here we may allow ourselves a diversion. If you asked a young person what posh meant, you might be told it was the name of one of the Spice Girls. An older person might say it was a slang word for smart or stylish. Even upper class. Dictionaries today call it informal rather than slang, but the meaning they give is the same. But as Jill Bevilacqua says, many years ago her father told him of the origin of the word. It stood for the initials of port out, starboard home. And what was that but a reference to the more comfortable accommodation out of the heat of the sun of ships between England and India? And should you consult your Brewer's Dictionary of Phrase and Fable, here is what you will find.
This colloquialism for grand, swell or first rate was supposed to have originated in the old days of constant steamship travel between England and India. Passengers travelling by the P&O would, at some cost, book their return passage with the arrangement port outward, starboard homeward, thus ensuring cabins on the cooler side of the ship, as it was usually quite unbearably hot when crossing the Indian Ocean. Passages were booked POSH accordingly, and POSH soon came to be applied to a first-class passenger who could afford this luxury. This traditional explanation is almost certainly fictitious, however.
And the writer adds that the word may have evolved its sense from the slang posh, meaning a dandy. The recent edition of Longman's Dictionary also notes,
"No evidence has been found to support the suggestion, widespread since the 1930s, that this word is formed from the initial letters of port outward, starboard homeward, allegedly referring to the shaded and therefore more expensive side of ships plying between Britain and India. It is more likely that posh, first recorded in 1918, derived from the late 19th century slang word posh, meaning a dandy, which is itself of obscure origin."
There's one last delightful definition again in Longman's posh adverb, informal in a posh accent. And this quote from Punch follows, "Anyone who talks posh is a non-starter in the media." Any comments? All this is a far cry from our gospel. There's nothing posh about our Galilean fishermen, but they had been chosen and had left everything, fishing included, "for from henceforth you will catch men," he had told them. But now here they are, back at the old familiar grind, and with that so familiar frequent outcome, an empty net. When the stranger on the shore calls out to cast it on the starboard side, they do. You never know. Perhaps from the shore in the light of early morning he could see that on that side there was a shoal of fish. So they drop the net to starboard, and they can't haul it in, for the multitude of fishes. When was it exactly that John realised who was standing there on the shore? He suggests, by what he writes, that it was only at this point. "Then the disciple Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.'" Our version today has that he cried out. Somehow one feels that he would have gasped it out, putting a hand on Peter's shoulder. "It is the Lord." Peter needs no second telling. Pulling on his clothes, he is into the water in a way to be the first to greet his master. The others follow, dragging the net full of fish. But when Jesus says, "Bring some of the fish you just caught," Peter goes aboard and pulls the whole catch ashore on his own. Here the evangelist records the number of fish, 153, and a scholar comments,
"Many symbolic interpretations have been given to this number, none of them totally convincing. St. Jerome thought that it was a reference to all the species of fish in existence, according to the computations of the Greek zoologists. St. Augustine saw in it an allegory of the Trinity. Others have tried to discover a word concealed in the number, since in Hebrew and Greek the letters of the alphabet also had a numerical value. But their results were at odds. It's probable that the number, though with an obscure meaning, is meant to suggest the universality and unity of the Church, in a missionary perspective."
John, who had been a fisherman all his young life, adds what, to a fisherman, would have been a significant detail, that despite the great number of fish, and they were large fish, the net was not torn. Let's listen now to an extract from a meditation for Holy Communion by Mother Mary Loyola, published in the April of 1904. It's called The Welcome of Trust.
Is there a more beautiful picture in the Gospels than the closing scene of St. John's? The disciples are gathered around our Lord after their miraculous haul of fish. It's on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, that spot rich on every side with memories of their Master. Far into the distance stretches the pebbly beach, recalling their vocation 3 years ago when they left all things to follow him. Yonder, behind the mountains, lies the plain where he fed the hungry multitude. High up is the ledge of rock where he prayed that night of the miracle, the tempest howling round him. Down those slopes he came to them and across the stormy waves. Here he had taught from Peter's boat. Here too, once before, he had blessed their fishing and promised that thenceforth they should catch men. It is early morning, no one about as yet, save in the distance a few fishermen coming in, disappointed, after a toilsome night. The seven have him all to themselves, for since the resurrection he comes for his friends alone. Feel the freshness of the morning breeze, see the blue lake, the fire flickering on the strand, the silvery moving mass of fish. Our Lord, in his own affectionate way, inviting the disciples. Come and dine, taking his place among them, helping them. See the awe and bewildered delight with which they gaze on him and take food from his hand. Notice in Christ the marvellous union of the human and the divine. By a word he had filled their nets and provided fire and bread. Now, with gentle courtesy, he invites them to take refreshment. Come and dine. Come, not go.
Come and have your meal was what we heard today. But there's also a version which runs, come and have breakfast. It seems more like the way Jesus would have spoken to his friends. And after reminding us how those friends had let him down, the writer invites us to look at how Jesus treats them, with a tenderness and generous forgiveness, implicitly asking for their trust. And the meditation concludes,
when the fear of past or present infidelity casts us down, let us draw near to that blessed group by the lake and see him seated amid his brethren, the men who had denied and forsaken him. And casting an eye upon the tabernacle where he is with us still, hear him say to us too, fear not, it is I myself.
And as we are still in the Easter season, let's listen to the words of an Easter hymn written in 1853 by John Mason Neale with the surprising title of Athens. For its theme is the resurrection as preached by Paul on the hill of the Areopagus in the year 52.
"'Twas about the dead of night, and Athens lay in slumber. Moonlight on the temples slept, and touched the rocks with umber, and the court of Mars were met in grave and reverend number. Met were they to hear and judge the teaching of a stranger, o'er the ocean he had come, through want and toil and danger, and he worshipped for his God one cradled in a manger.' While he spake against their gods and temples' vain erection, patiently they gave him ear and granted him protection, till with bolder voice and mien he preached the resurrection. Some they scoffed, and some they spake of blasphemy and treason, some replied with laughter loud, and some replied with reason. Others put it off until a more convenient season. Athens heard and scorned it then. Now Europe hath received it. Wise men mocked and jeered it once, now children have believed it. This, good Christians, was the day that gloriously achieved it.
And you've been listening to There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye, a programme written by Jill Bevilacqua and presented this week exceptionally by me, and I'd like to add, unfortunately for you. Jill will be back again at this same time next week, so be sure to join her then. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick.